Turn your outlines to page 6. Our series is on the 8 mysteries of the New Testament. And in our first session yesterday morning, we laid the groundwork and defined the term mystery, how it's used in the New Testament in a very technical sense, something unrevealed, unknown in the Old Testament, revealed for the first time in the New. There are 8 divine mysteries, and there are 2 satanic ones. And last night we covered the first of these 8 divine mysteries, the mystery kingdom. We noted there are 5 different facets of God's kingdom program, of which 4 of these were known and revealed in the Old Testament. But the new facet of God's kingdom, the mystery kingdom, is revealed for the first time in Matthew chapter 13, what is called our passage in Mark chapter 4. And because the mystery kingdom was introduced because of Israel's rejection of the messiahship of Jesus, and therefore the messianic kingdom was rescinded or withdrawn from the generation of Jesus' day, and in place of it, the mystery kingdom is now active until a future time when Israel accept the Messiah, and then the messianic kingdom will finally be established. Now we come to 5 other mysteries, all of which are connected with the church. And the first of these mysteries, we'll look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Somebody reminded me tonight to try to talk slower. Hard to do when you learn English in Brooklyn, New York. Because in Brooklyn, you have to say what you want to say quickly and then make a run for it. And I'm going to try conscientiously to speak slower. I have a tendency to forget, so if I start going too fast, if somebody will simply raise their hands and do something like this, that'll be a reminder to me to slow up. Now, Revelation chapter 1, especially in the beginning of verse 16, where John sees, verse 12 rather, John sees the vision of a glorified Son of Man. The glorified Son is a result of his resurrection and ascension. And within it, he used a number of different symbols. Many of these are known from the Old Testament, but he also mentioned the symbols of 7 stars and 7 lampstands. 7 stars and 7 lampstands. He then finally gives us the interpretation. Now look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery, and there's our word, of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. The 7 lampstands are 7 churches. Now, first of all, the 7 stars are angels of the 7 churches. Now, already known from the Old Testament that when the word star is used symbolically, it symbolizes an angel. And so even Satan is referred to in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, Isaiah 14, verse 12, as day star, the son of the morning. As the word star is used symbolically of angels, sometimes good, sometimes bad. So that itself cannot be the mystery that was already known from the Old Testament. The specific mystery is the fact that each local church has its own star, its own guardian angel. And so as you look at the letters of chapters 2 and 3, they're not addressed to the elders of these churches. They're addressed more specifically to the angel of the church. Because in these 7 letters, he spells out certain blessings for obedience, certain disciplines for disobedience. And as a result, it'll often be the responsibility of the guardian angel to either carry out the discipline or carry out the blessing. Now, we already know from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, Hebrews 1:14, that every individual believer has his own guardian angel. The purpose of the guardian angel is not to make sure nothing bad happens to us. Bad things happen even to the holiest of saints. But to make sure nothing can happen to us outside the will of God. But not only do individual believers have guardian angels, we learn from this passage as every local church has its own guardian angel, including Berean Bible Church. And some churches give their angel happiness, some other churches give their angels a lot of headaches, And so the angels would carry out what he's responsible to do. And so the mystery of the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And what is newly taught for the first time is that each local church has its own guardian angel. But secondly, the seven lampstands are seven churches. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was represented by the seven branch menorah. Sadly, I only have five fingers on my hand, but pretend there are seven of them. And the seven-branch lampstand, the seven-branch menorah, is a symbol of Israel. What we reveal here for the first time in this verse is that individual lampstands represent individual churches. And because he's dealing with seven specific local churches in chapters 2 and 3, these seven lampstands represent these specific seven churches. And God has the authority and the power to keep the lamp burning or to cause the light to go out, depending on where the church is spiritually and its relationship to God and the scriptures. And so, specific mystery here is the fact that each lampstand represents a specific local church, and before God, then there is a specific lampstand representing Berean Bible Church. And God will keep the lamp burning as long as the church is true to the Word of God. That's the first of these five mysteries in connection with the church. Let's go to the second one and turn now to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, he begins in verse 1 saying, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And Paul has become a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles in verse 1. He says, "For this cause," and the question is, for what cause? And the cause is what he already spelled out in the previous segment in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And what he does in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, is to point out that God originally had two ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles. But the advantage of the Jewish identity, points out in verse 12 of chapter 2, is that God had a covenantal relationship with the people of Israel. And notice the word covenant is plural because God made four eternal and unconditional covenants with the Jewish people. And we call these covenants today the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And God's blessings are mediated by means of these four covenants. Also points out in verses 13 and 14 and 15 that God also had another covenant with Israel, which was unlike the other four. This one was both conditional and temporary, called the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant contained the 613 commandments of the Mosaic law. That there are multiple purposes of the Mosaic law and the Mosaic covenant, nine at least altogether, but the one he focuses on here was to serve as the middle wall of partition to keep Gentiles as Gentiles away from enjoying the spiritual benefit of the Jewish covenants. So he points out, as long as the rule of the Mosaic law was in force, the Gentiles were two things in connection with the covenants. Number one, they were strangers to the covenants, and because they were strangers or foreigners, they could not enjoy its benefits. And secondly, they were far off, too far away to enjoy the benefits. Under the Mosaic law, the only way a Gentile can become participant in the blessings of the Jewish covenants is to undergo full conversion to Mosaic Judaism, undergo circumcision, take upon himself the obligations of the Mosaic law, and live like any Jew had to live under the Mosaic law. So Gentiles as converts to Mosaic Judaism could benefit, but not Gentiles as Gentiles in their own circumcision. Then in verse 15, he points out that with Messiah's death, the middle wall of partition, which were contained in the commandments and ordinances, was broken down. And what he now has is, what he's now done is create a third new entity at the end of verse 15. He might create of the two. What two in this context? Jews and Gentiles, one new man. Notice the word new, a new entity that came into being in the time of the New Testament as a result of Messiah's death. And this one new man is now a third entity, comprised of all Jews who believe and all Gentiles who believe. And he goes on to point out this one new man in verse 16 is also the body, because we can reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross. And according to Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, Colossians 1 verse 18, the body happens to be the church. Messiah is the head and the church is the body. And so the church is now a new entity that began in Acts 2 and is comprised of all Jews who believe and all Gentiles who believe, and therefore is now a third distinctive body. And it goes on to note that this one body is the church, and so in verse 19, the Gentiles have become fellow citizens with the Jewish people of the household of God. And there's something else in verse 20. The foundation of the church is the New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets, with Messiah being the chief cornerstone. The rest of us then are simply the stones on top of the foundation. And finally, verse 21 and 22, this church is now the temple of God. There was two previous temples. There was the Solomonic temple, and in this point of time, there was still the second temple. But up until Messiah's death, God was working with the second temple, but now he's working only through Messiah's blood. And so as a result of this third new entity, as a result of the special place of the Gentiles in this third new entity, then we come to chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause, because of what he was preaching about the third new entity, because of what he was teaching about the church, because of what he was revealing about the mysteries, he became a prisoner. He's literally a prisoner at this point of time because of satanic opposition to what he was proclaiming. He goes on to say in verse 2 that the knowledge of the dispensation of the grace of God was given to Paul on behalf of the Gentiles. Now we saw the mystery first introduced by Jesus in Matthew 13. We shall see on Wednesday night there's also a specific mysteries revealed to the Apostle John. But again, the main recipient of the knowledge of the divine mysteries was the Apostle Paul. Even he was the one to reveal one of the two satanic mysteries that we'll cover Wednesday as well. And so he was the main recipient of the mysteries of God. And while John also received some information, what's unique about Paul's information is that to him was revealed the role of Gentile believers in this new entity, in this new aspect. And therefore, he says in verse 2, the knowledge of the dispensation of grace of God was uniquely given to Paul on behalf of the Gentiles to whom he's primarily the minister. And so he repeats what he says in verse 2, but in verse 3, how that revelation was made known unto me, the mystery, as wrote before in a few words. He tells them in a previous letter that we don't have, he wrote about the mystery, and he reminds them of the mystery he now is writing about again. But again, the emphasis here is that the revelation of the mystery was uniquely given to this apostle. He's the main recipient of the information. So in verse 4, that is the reason why Paul had a special and unique understanding of the mystery, unique above all the other apostles that were closer to Jesus in his public ministry, since Paul was saved only after Jesus already ascended to heaven. So because of the uniqueness of divine revelation given to this apostle about the mysteries, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason he felt constrained to proclaim the mystery, especially to proclaim it to Gentiles. He also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul considered himself to be the steward of the mysteries of God, the steward of the mysteries of God, the special servant to reveal these things to the Gentiles among whom he evangelizes and ministers and disciples. And therefore, Paul wished to proclaim the mystery of the gospel in boldness, and for that he was willing to suffer physically if God so willed it, a point he makes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, and Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Then in verse 5, he provides us with the timing of the revelation of the mystery. He says, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So again, he emphasizes the basic fact. Because this is a mystery, it is totally unrevealed anywhere in the Old Testament. It's only now being revealed by means of two sources. First of all, the New Testament apostles, and secondly, the New Testament prophets. What some interpreters have done is say these prophets are referenced to the Old Testament prophets, but notice the word now being revealed. Present tense, now being revealed to the apostles and prophets. These are not the prophets of the Old Testament. If this was revealed to them in the Old Testament, it would not be classed a mystery. These are the New Testament prophets, in addition to the apostles of the first century. Finally, in verse 6, he goes on to give us the content of the mystery. And the content is this: the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so in verse 6, he emphasizes the fact that the Jewish and Gentile believers are now united into one body. This is the one new man of chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. Now keep in mind, the fact of Gentile salvation is not the mystery. Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament. And furthermore, the prophet Isaiah in particular prophesied, the Messiah comes, he will also provide salvation for the Gentiles. And Isaiah prophesies this in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 and verse 6. Also prophesies again in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. So the fact that the Messiah would bring Gentile salvation is not the mystery. It was already revealed in the Old Testament. That would be the case. The mystery is specifically this: the Jewish and Gentile believers will make up one new entity, the body of the Messiah, the church. And having said this, notice three things about the position of the Gentiles. Number one, the fellow heirs. The word heir means to inherit something. And what this shows is that the Gentiles who are now fellow heirs will also share with Israel the inheritance of the kingdom. Now, while this will be within the promised land, the church will co-rule with the Messiah throughout the world, but both will have an inheritance in the Messianic kingdom. Gentile believers are now fellow heirs. Secondly, the fellow members of the body. And that body is the church. And the church today comprises more Gentiles than Jewish believers. But thirdly, notice they are fellow partakers of the promise. Notice what he does not say. It does not say, as some teach, the Gentiles have become takeovers of the promise. They've become partakers of the promise. And the promises, the covenantal promises, he made reference to back in chapter 2, verse 12. Now, the Jewish covenants contain both physical blessings, physical promises, and spiritual blessings and spiritual promises. Already as early as Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God first makes the covenant with Abraham, he says, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. In you will all the families of the earth be blessed. So what he promises back in Genesis 12, 3, that someday the spiritual blessings of the covenant will go out to Gentiles. At that point, he did not explain how it would come about, only that it will. Later we learn it will come by means of the new covenant that God will make, as prophesied by Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. As a result of the promise that it is now finally being fulfilled. Now, the physical promise still remains only for Israel, like the promise of the land. But the spiritual blessings now extend to the Gentiles, and therefore Jewish and Gentile believers enjoy some of these spiritual blessings in the present age, will enjoy some even more in the Messianic kingdom. We now are partakers. All believers now are partaking of the spiritual promises of the Jewish covenants. The position is in Christ Jesus. We are now in his body, and then, but that means us to the gospel. So those who believe the gospel are now partakers of the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants in Christ Jesus, specifically by means of the new covenant. So in verse 7, go to your next page, page 7. So now in verse 7, he points out what his ministry is. Whereas I was made a minister, he was made a minister of the mystery. He was the one uniquely gifted with the revelation of God's grace. So he says, according to the gift of grace God has given me. And Paul was using his spiritual gift to proclaim the mystery on the basis of the working of his power. So in verse 8, Paul has become the apostle of the mystery. Unto me, whom less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given. He doesn't class himself as being superior to anybody. He's a humble man, sees himself as being the least of all saints. Nevertheless, to the least of all saints, God has given this special divine revelation about the mystery for the purpose to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. While he did always go to the Jew first, his main ministry was to Gentiles, to give them the knowledge of the unsearchable grace of God, which are their riches as partakers of the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. In verse 9, he provides the goal, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. And the dispensation of the mystery in verse 9 is the same as the dispensation of grace back in verse 2. And again he says that it had been hid for ages in God who created all things. For ages, these truths were hidden, not revealed, now finally being revealed, as you already noted, by the New Testament apostles and prophets. Then in verse 10 he provides the purpose to the intent. The object is that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And the intent is to let the spirit world know. Now, the reference to principalities and powers might be to the holy angels. It may even be to the fallen angels. He uses that phrase for fallen angels later in chapter 6, verse 12, or it might be to both at the same time. But the spirit world might know the special program of God as he has done, especially for the Gentile world, in making them partakers of the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. And so through the church, meaning the mystery of union of Jews and Gentiles, they can see the wisdom of God. And his program of this age shows the wisdom of God, because no one would have conceived that God would make of Jews and Gentiles one unique body, both distinct from Israel and distinct from the Gentile world, but includes members of both ethnic groups. So in verse 11, we have the plan of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It wasn't the fact that this was never in God's plan. This was already within God's plan from the eternal purpose of God's plan. It was always in his eternal plan of God. Only he never chose to reveal everything about his plan at one time. And now he's revealing these basic mystery truths as a result of the New Testament, especially those mysteries that came into being resulting from Messiah's death, resurrection, and ascension. So in verse 12, Paul has confidence in proclaiming this mystery, only now being revealed through faith in him, in the Messiah. And so this is the second mystery, the mystery of the body. And while the Old Testament predicted the fact of Messiah's coming with Jewish salvation, Gentile salvation, nowhere in the Old Testament was it indicated God will take the believers of both groups to unite them into one body. And hence, this is the mystery now revealed for the first time by the New Testament. Let's go on to a third mystery, and let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, we have the mystery of the indwelling Christ, the mystery of the Messiah indwelling each believer. So verse 24, Paul rejoices in his afflictions. So what he says in Ephesians, he also says in Colossians, that Paul is suffering for the sake of his readers, and most of the readers for Colossae were Gentile believers. He knows he is suffering for the sake of Messiah's body, which is the church. And the body, as we learned from Ephesians just now, is the third new entity comprised of Jews and Gentiles. But now he's going to reveal another facet of another mystery that is somehow connected with the church. So in verse 25, he defines his ministry, whereof? The church. I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God. Now, this is the same as the dispensation of grace that we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Ephesians 2, 2. Also, the dispensation of the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, Ephesians 3, 9. The object which was given me to you, word, meaning to you Gentiles, was this revelation given to me, and the purpose is to fulfill the word of God. So in verse 26, he deals with the revelation of the mystery. Notice the difference between the past and the present. First of all, the past. The mystery which has been hid for ages and generations. It was always part of God's plan, because God had eternal purpose, eternal plan, but it was kept hidden, unrevealed until now. And now the present time, he says, but now it has been manifested to his saints. It has been manifested, as he said in Ephesians, by means of the New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. And then in verse 27, it gives us both the object and the content of the mystery. And the object is to whom, meaning to saints, God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this majesty among the Gentiles. Notice again, the Gentiles are in focus. Now, what he's saying is also true, of course, of Jewish believers. But his main focus has been on being the apostle to Gentiles, so he focuses particularly on letting Gentiles know about the new status, because the mystery involves particularly the Gentile believers. And the content is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the fact that the Messiah now indwells every believer is the mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament. Now, the fact of the Spirit indwelling people would not be a mystery. This was experienced by some in the Old Testament. Not all saints had this experience, but some did. And furthermore, it was prophesied that after the Messiah's work, the Spirit will come and indwell every believer. So Spirit indwelling itself would not be the mystery. What the mystery is more specifically is that not only does the Spirit indwell us, but the Messiah indwells us as well. Now, the Old Testament, of course, revealed many things about the Messiah. This was necessary for the New Testament situation to authenticate the Messiahship of Yeshua, the Messiahship of Jesus. Now, while the Old Testament revealed many things about the Messiah, it never revealed that he will indwell every believer. That's why it's called the mystery here, revealed for the first time by the New Testament. It was already indicated by Jesus himself in John chapter 14, verse 20, John 14, verse 20, I am in you. Also in John 14, verse 23, John 14, 23, where you're speaking of the Father and himself, we will abide with him. But now it's made quite clear that as a result of Messiah's death, resurrection, ascension, the Messiah himself, along with the Spirit, indwells every believer. And this is the hope of glory. Now, the hope of glory within the Epistle of Colossians ends up meaning five things. Here's the elaboration of this third mystery. Number one, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, it emphasizes spiritual growth. And now that the Spirit indwells us and the Messiah indwells us, we are to become more and more conformed to the image of the Son. And that's the work of sanctification, become more and more conformed to the image of the Son. So in chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about the mystery of God, which is Christ. And in verse 6 and 7, this includes spiritual growth. And so one facet of the hope of glory, Christ in you, is that of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth involves moving from milk to meat and from immaturity to maturity. The second thing it means is in verses 9 and 10, and that is divine power to fulfill our calling. Whatever God calls us to do, he will give us divine power to fulfill it. It would simply respond, well, I'm not sure I can do this. From a human perspective, that's probably true. We cannot do this, but he promises to give us divine power to accomplish what he's called us to do. So he says in verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And now the fullness of the Godhead is indwelling us as believers. And in verse 10, so in him we are made full. In him we are made full. Everything we need for spirituality is right there. And we just need to search for it and apply it from the scriptures that he's given us. That's the second thing hope of glory means. It means divine power to accomplish what he has called us to do. The third thing the hope of glory is found in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, which is divine protection. And that means that we have the understanding nothing can happen to outside, nothing can happen to us outside of God's will. Nothing can happen to us outside the will of God. And essentially, we are immortal until our work for God is complete. We are immortal until our work for God is complete. Most of us do not know what the ultimate purpose for God is for each of our lives. Sometimes people got to know this, like David. And God said to David that he will someday be king over all Israel. And once he received that promise of the ultimate goal for his life, no matter how hard Saul tried to kill David, it would never succeed. David was immortal until that promise was fulfilled in his lifetime. Now he did stumble in his fate and felt the only way he could survive Saul's persecutions and pursuits is to betray himself to the Philistines. And that was an unnecessary step. He was immortal until all that God said would happen was accomplished. We do not know what the ultimate purpose is for our lives right now, but we have the same promise. We are immortal until our work for the Lord is finished. We sometimes talk of believers dying untimely deaths because they died young. Well, from our human perspective, yes, these deaths were untimely. From the divine perspective, they completed the work God intended for them, and he called them home. There are, of course, exceptions to the rule, and sometimes a believer will die early because of divine discipline. So he points out to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 through 20, 1 Corinthians 11, 18 to 20, because they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, some were weak, some were sick, and some were dead. And he points out there is the church discipline that turns unfaithful believer over to the authority of Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So some will die because of divine discipline. For people who are serving the Lord, that's not going to happen. And God determines when our job is done, and that's when he will take us home. So again, we have that promise. We are eternal until our work is, we are immortal rather, until God's work for us here is done. So he says in chapter 3, verse 3, "For you died and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now we saw in the book of Ephesians that the mystery at one time was hid in God. The mystery was unrevealed and therefore was hidden God. But now in Colossians we learn we believers are hidden God. We believers are hidden God. We're given divine protection. That's the third facet of our hope and glory. Then the fourth facet is in the chapter 3, verse 4, our future glory. We shall be like him in glory. And the timing is when Christ who is alive shall be manifested. Because at the second coming, we church saints will come back with him. And then the fact that he says, "You shall also be with him, be manifested in glory." Because when we return to this earth, we're going to come back in a glorified state, glorified bodies. So just as the mystery was glory manifested, so shall we be manifested in the world, but in glory. That's a glorified state when we come back with him. And that's the future thing about the hope that is now in us. And the fifth aspect is the final goal in chapter 3, verse 11. In chapter 3, verse 11, Christ is all in all, and our calling is to participate in the final glorification of the Son. So Christ in you, the hope of glory, has these five facets, some active now, some to be manifest in the future. So going back to chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, chapter 1, 20-29.5 on the outline, Paul's goal is to proclaim the mystery with the power of the Lord, because everybody needs to know what this involves, and this will free them to be full participants in the New Testament-type ministry. That's the third mystery in connection with the church. Now for the fourth one, capital D, let's go back to Ephesians and look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Ephesians. I hope I'm slowed down. I'm trying to slow down. I live in Texas, but I wasn't born and raised there. If I was born and raised there, I'd speak rather very slow. I can fake it right well sometimes. Trouble is, in Texas, they talk so slow, by the time they finish the sentence, I forget what they started with. Now, the fourth mystery is the mystery of the bride of the Messiah, the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of Jehovah. Israel was the wife of Jehovah. And Israel was married to Jehovah at Mount Sinai, but she proved to be unfaithful and had adulterous relationship by worshiping other gods. As a result, God divorced his wife. He still spells out how much he loves her, but he divorced her because of unfaithfulness. And she's now undergoing a period of punishment, but in the future, she'll return to him in a national salvation, and then there'll be a future remarriage. And that's the role of Israel, so that would not be a mystery. Here's the new mystery, that while Israel is the wife of Jehovah, focusing on God the Father, the church is the bride of the Son. I was once asked about the Holy Spirit. My answer was, I guess the Holy Spirit has the gift of singleness. But both the Father and the Son have a bride. So it begins in verse 22, admonishing wives to be in subjection to their husbands, in the same way they'll be in subjection to the Lord. And one way to test how much they are in subjection to the Lord is to see how much they are in subjection to their husbands. And that's a criterion for determining how submissive they are to God. Then in verse 23, we have a comparison followed by a contrast. The comparison is, the husband is the head of the wife, just as the Messiah is the head of the church. Then comes the contrast. Messiah is the Savior of the body. And we already know the body from Ephesians chapter 3 to be the union of Jewish and Gentile believers. That was the earlier mystery in Ephesians. Now, the husband cannot be the Savior of the wife in a salvation sense, but should be willing to protect her at the cost of his own life. In verse 24, we have another comparison. The church is subject to the Messiah, and therefore the wife should be in subjection to her husband. Again, that's the corollary. In verse 25, we come to another comparison followed by a contrast. The comparison is Messiah loves the church, and therefore husbands are to love their wives. Now, this is the means of attaining the submission of the wife. The Bible never says to abuse the wife, never says to force into submission. The Bible does not allow physical abuse, mental abuse, or spiritual abuse. The proper way of attaining the submission of the wife is to love her into submission. And that's the principle that needs to be followed. There comes the contrast. Christ gave himself up for the church. Now again, the husband cannot give himself up for the wife in a salvation sense, but should give himself up for her in a loving and protective sense. Then in verse 26 and 27, he lists both the present and future purpose for the church. In verse 26, small a provides the present, that he might sanctify it, the means, having cleansed it by the washing of the water with the word. And that's part of the process of our present-day sanctification, a process of cleansing. In the future, in verse 27, they might present the church a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It should be holy without blemish. He also says something that is similar to this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2, that the church is to be presented a pure virgin to the Messiah. The church is to be presented a pure virgin to the Messiah. In replacement theology, they don't like the concept of two wives, so they claim that these two women is the same one. That's impossible if you let the Bible stand in a simple meaning. The wife of Jehovah is an adulterated wife that has been divorced, but the bride of Christ is a woman, a virgin not yet joined to her husband. A bride not yet joined to her husband. If one is an adulterated wife and one is a bride not yet joined to her husband, it's impossible for them to be the same woman. And yet different forms of replacement theology insist that they are one and the same. That's a forced interpretation based upon a preconceived theology, not based upon the simple meaning of the text. And also Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 8, Revelation 19, 6 to 8, where it describes the wedding ceremony of the bride. He points out that she is dressed in fine linen. That's a symbolic garment, but he interprets it for us. He says the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. So after the homegoing of the bride, after the church comes to heaven, we all undergo the judgment seat of the Messiah, detailed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. All the wood, hay, stubble will be burned away. All the gold, silver, precious stone will be purified. All they will be showing on the bride is the righteous acts of the saints. So indeed, as Paul writes, the church will be presented a pure virgin at the wedding, and therefore in this passage is presently undergoing the process of sanctification to reach that goal. Then we come to verses 28 to 30. We have again a comparison in two areas. First of all, in the area of love in verse 28, even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Messiah loves his body, and that's the church. The husband should also love his wife in the same manner. The reason is, he that loves his own wife loves himself, and this is the evidence of self-love and how much a person loves his wife. And this is the evidence. And how much respect a man has depends on how well he treats his own wife. Brought in the area of maturity in verse 29. For no man ever hates his own flesh, and the wife is now his own flesh, but nourishes her and cherishes her. The word nourish means to build up or to bring to completion. To build up or to bring to completion. And the point is this. The husband is responsible to build his wife up, to mature her to completion. He must become a careful student of his wife. and therefore you must observe her strengths, her abilities, her gifts, and provide opportunities for those gifts to be developed. Does she have musical skills? Spend some money to give her more specific music lessons. Is she numerically skilled? Send her to computer school and so on, and computer programming. And the husband is responsible to provide these opportunities for the wife to make sure that she develops her skills, her talents, and her gifts. Then secondly, to cherish her. That means tender, loving care. You must love her in a very tender way. Then the comparison comes, even as Christ also the church. The Messiah cherishes the church. He loves her. Messiah nourishes the church, and he will bring her to full sanctification. Now go to the next page, page 8. In verse 30, he provides the basis for the admonitions of verses 28 and 29. Because we are members of his body. The body is the church, and if both husband and wife are believers, that means both of them are members of his body. And Messiah nourishes and cherishes his body, and the husband should therefore also nourish and cherish his body, which is the wife. And this we see in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 7. What he does in verse 20, in verse 31, is to quote Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. Now for what cause? For the cause of verses 28 to 30. And to fulfill the purpose of verses 28 to 30, where a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And in Hebrew of the Genesis passage, it's a strong word. It means to stick like glue. To stick like glue. And once a man marries a woman, she becomes his primary person to be loyal to. Many marriages fail in the early stages because a groom will either side with his parents against her or she will side with her parents against him. That's always a mistake. That's always a mistake. And once a couple marry, they should be their first loyalties to each other. Apart from God, of course, their first loyalty should be to each other. And the reason is the two have become one flesh. And so for the husband to nourish his wife and cherish his wife is to love and not hate his own flesh. Having said all this, finally in verse 32, he provides us with the content of this new mystery. And he has a declaration, this mystery is great, there's our word. And having said all of this correlation between human husbands, human wives, he finally reveals the mystery. And the content is, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. I speak in regard of Christ and the church. So again, in the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of Jehovah. That would not be the mystery. The mystery is the fact the church is the bride of the Messiah. Israel is related by marriage to God the Father, but the church is related to God the Son, not only as a betrothed, but at the prior to the second coming into the wedding ceremony. He draws his conclusion in verse 33. For the husband, nevertheless, do you also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself. And for the wife, let the wife see that she fear her husband. And so this fourth element, this fourth mystery in connection with the church is the bride of the Messiah. And because Messiah takes very careful care for his bride, that should be the mirror that we use to how we take care of our own wives. Now for the last mystery connection with the church, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now chapter 15, it says, now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. His point is this, the kind of bodies we now have, bodies subject to corruption, bodies subject to mortality, are not the kind of bodies with which we can enter into the eternal order. At some point, there needs to be a change in nature of our bodies. and for the church saint that will come at the time of the rapture. Then he starts out with a declaration in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." He's about to reveal a new thing that was not revealed heretofore in the Old Testament. Now keep in mind, the second coming cannot be classified as a mystery. There are far more details about the second coming in the Old Testament than the New, so that's not the mystery. Nor is the resurrection of the dead a mystery. That's also revealed in the Old Testament. Therefore, it's always part of Pharisaic belief. So that's not the mystery. So what is the mystery? The content follows in verse 51. "We all will not sleep, but shall all be changed." We all will not sleep, meaning not everybody is going to die. Everybody in history has died so far except for two men, Enoch and Elijah. And as the rapture happens in our lifetime, all of us will undergo the process of physical death. But day is coming that not everybody will die. He says all will be changed. And the dead believer, whose body has suffered corruption, corruption puts on incorruption. Living believers who live in mortal bodies, mortality will put on immortality. But not all are going to die. There will someday be a whole generation of believers that enter into eternity without passing through the gates of death. He mentions the quickness in a moment. The Greek word for moment is the source of a word for atom. It'll be so quick, it'll be in the atom of time. And secondly, in the twinkling of an eye. Just as we look at somebody and suddenly recognize who that person is, that's how quick it's going to happen. It's going to happen in specific order. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, 1 Thess 4, 13 through 18, he points out there are seven chronological steps in the rapture event. They happen very quickly in succession, but there are seven chronological steps. Here he repeats the steps four, five, and six. Step number four, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Step number five, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And so dead are going to be raised before the rapture of first the living. And Paul specifies that in the Thessalonian epistle, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. My wife Marianne was raised as a Presbyterian. Her father was a Presbyterian minister. But in a Presbyterian denomination that became very, very liberal, he was among the few Bible-believing ministers in that denomination. As long as he lived, he died young of cancer at the age of 44. He was even expelled from one church because he kept giving altar calls, and the elders felt nobody needed to be saved to begin with. And so because of such liberalism, the church, the denomination, grew rather cold. So during our courtship days, often we tell her that according to the Bible, whenever the rapture occurs, the Presbyterians would get to go first because Paul said the dead in Christ shall rise first. That may be why it took us 7 years to agree to the wedding. But the dead believer will be resurrected first. Then comes stage number six. The living shall be resurrected. The living shall be caught up. The living shall be changed. And so for the living believer, mortal bodies, mortality puts on immortality. And so the mystery here is there will be a generation of believers that will enter eternity without first passing through the gates of death. Now here is one simple reason of many why the rapture and the second coming cannot be the same event. And again, the word mystery applies to something unrevealed heretofore. So the second coming is well revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament never spoke of any rapture. And therefore the rapture is now revealed as a mystery for the first time in New Testament times. And so the fifth mystery connected to the church is the rapture of the church, where living believers will put on immortality, dead believers will be resurrected and put on incorruption, and we shall begin to enjoy the eternal state together forever and ever. Let's see the five mysteries in connection with the church. We have two more mysteries to cover. Tomorrow we'll focus on the mystery of Israel's hardening. We will cover Romans 9 through 11. Obviously, we cannot give a detailed exposition of this, although one night we'll be surveying much of this to get to the actual mystery, which comes towards the end of chapter 11. And then we shall discuss on Wednesday the two satanic mysteries and how the eight divine mysteries will ultimately conquer the two satanic mysteries. Let me remind you, as far as the books are concerned, I promise to say more about it tonight, but you'll find one copy of each book available from Ariel Ministries. Some of these I already mentioned last night. But these others I could mention, if you like Bible prophecy, if you like first coming prophecies, there's a book called Messianic Christology that covers all of the first coming prophecies. And it gives you the Hebrew on one side, the English on the other, followed by rabbinic views and messianic views. Also, two books for different age groups, how to teach messianic prophecy to smaller children and older children. And there are two books along that line. And then on the future prophecies, there's the book called The Footsteps of the Messiah. It includes all of the prophecies of the Bible, but puts them in chronological sequence. You can tell in what order these prophecies will be fulfilled. And then we have beginning slowly putting together a Messianic Jewish commentary on the Bible. We have four volumes on the table. One covers the book of Genesis. The second volume covers Judges and Ruth. The third volume covers the Messianic epistles, which include Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude. And they also have a paperback in the Song of Solomon called Biblical Lovemaking. It's a literal interpretation of the Song of Solomon. That's why we gave it that name. As said here before, keep in mind it has only words, no pictures. And so that's available. Right now I'm working on the Life of Messiah book, which I've been working for over the last three decades or so. I'm finally drawing to completion. Hopefully the rough draft will be finally ready by the end of June. It should be published by the end of the year. The commentary that will come then will be next commentary written will be the book of Isaiah. We have a study guide of Israel, so whether you go on an Ariel tour of Israel or some other tour, it lists every place in Israel in alphabetical order and tells you what happened there from biblical to modern times and so on. And then you have another couple of other books in a variety of different topics, so you can look them over. If you want to order any of these books, you'll have these forms that somebody at the table will have. Simply fill this out with your order, and then turn it back in, and the person will give it to me, and then I'll mail all these orders to the office on Thursday, and they'll begin to fill it in after the weekend when they get it, so they'll get to filling it in fairly quick. So these will be available if you look at through Wednesday night. That's all my announcements, so let's go ahead and take our offering for Ariel Ministries at this stage if we can. Are we ready tonight? Are we still confused? As to take the offering, I'll open the floor for questions. I don't have any new rabbi stories beyond the one I told you last night, so I don't want to repeat myself. Most of you know my other stories, I would think. There's some you tend to forget everything I taught previously, so just maybe you forgot the jokes, but only the jokes that people remember more than the Bible. But I should have mentioned last night, your questions do not need to be limited to what we covered in the message itself yesterday or today. You're welcome to ask questions in any areas of biblical studies, Jewish studies, or prophetic studies. The only questions I won't answer are topics I'm dealing with either tomorrow or Wednesday. So you'll have to wait till then to get your answer. Otherwise, there are no limitations. So the floor is open. So who's got the first question tonight? Over here.
You said the rapture was the mystery revealed to Paul in Corinthians because it wasn't in the Old Testament. And I don't want to quibble over or, you know, strain at a gnat, but is not the rapture kind of the precedent set for the rapture in the Old Testament by the examples of Enoch and Elijah?
But those two incidences doesn't teach that there's going to be a whole generation of believers that are going to be caught up. It just tells us what happened to them. So that's like a prelude. It's not a clear statement that there's going to be a whole generation of believers that will experience the same thing. There's no promise made in light of that. Question? Any other questions?
Is that why Jesus
Yeah, just raise your hand, then we'll get the mic to you. And that'd be nice to Mike. He was ignoring what?
The lady? Okay.
Yeah.
Because she was a Gentile, and so he was ministering only to the...
Well, what he told her, well, she was coming to him initially on the basis of his messianic character. That you son of David, have mercy on me, my wife, my daughter is possessed with a demon. Now that event happens after Matthew 12. Once Israel rejected his messiahship, he was no longer doing miracles on the basis of his messianic character. So he was only doing miracles in response to needs of individuals on the basis of faith. As long as she was asking for a miracle on the basis of his messianic character, he could not do it for her because he told her, I came but for the lordship of the house of Israel. So if you're asking for a miracle on the basis of my messiahship, then I can't help you. That messiahship is for Israel only, and they have rejected it. So then she changed the basis of the plea. She says, Lord, help me. They gave her the analogy about the puppies and the bread falling table, and her response was, her response showed that she also had faith. So keeping a new principle after Matthew 12, he performs miracles on the basis of personal need, on the basis of faith. At that point, he did do the miracle she wanted, and the demon was cast out. So she had to change the basis of her plea before that would happen. Okay, we're going to hold the floor open for 10 more minutes, if there are 10 more minutes of questions. Anybody who's got the third question?
I asked this before.
Well, my answer is the same as before.
So when you die today, when you die,
yeah.
The body goes in the grave or in the urn. And our spirit goes up. What do these spirits look like that's floating around there?
Well, hope this doesn't disappoint you, but they look exactly like you. The soul looks like the body. It's described in the, as being like a sword and a sheath. You have different sized swords and shapes, and there's a sheath made for the sword, and therefore the sword fits into a specific sheath. The same thing happens with the soul. When people saw people in soul state, like Samuel, for example, they looked like they did when they died. Now, with the resurrection of the body, and the body is glorified, then if we died old, we won't look old. If we died young, we won't look young. We'll all look the same age. What that age is, there's no way to know, but we use a criterion. Whatever age Adam and Eve looked like when they were first created, whatever age they look like, 18, 19, 20, who knows, will look like that age. So you will love your body at the resurrection. Question?
Are there historical or biblical requirements for the rapture to happen?
There's no biblical requirements except the first coming and so on, so that's all done. And so the rapture could come any moment of time. It could even come tonight.
How close do you believe that, I know we can't set dates, but as far as the Great Tribulation, how close do you believe that we are to that time of Jacob's trouble?
I'm willing to go this far out on a limb. I believe we're closer today than we were yesterday. In fact, I tend to be dogmatic about that point. But that's as far as I go. A lot of people have gotten in trouble setting times and dates. We just don't know. We're given an order of events. We're not told how much time transpires between one event and the other. So this is in God's timetable. The older I get, I hope the sooner it comes. But it's up to God to make that determination. Question? Over here. Wait.
It's all getting recorded.
Thank you. Lately, I've been so impressed to pray for the rapture to come soon. Is that okay?
It's okay to hope for the rapture to come. You should hope for the rapture to come today. Even soon, not just soon, but today. That's the kind of hope you should have. I can't promise you will come today, but the hope should be always there, and that will give us the encouragement to live a holy life.
Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter is speaking to the people and he's saying, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, we already know in Ephesians chapter 2, we're saved by grace. So my question is, why would Peter tell the Jews at that point that they would need to be baptized?
Keep in mind that he's addressing the same generation that is guilty of rejecting the Messiah in Matthew 12, and therefore guilty of the unpardonable sin, and therefore they're facing a coming severe judgment that will hit in the year 70 with Roman destruction of the city and the temple. So he's addressing that generation, and he says the only way you can escape the judgment is to do two things. Number one, you must believe, and that's what's going to save them spiritually. But it won't save them physically. The second thing you have to do is make the separation from that generation. In the Jewish context, baptism separates you from the Judaism of that day that rejected the Messiahship of Jesus. As he says in verse 40, only two verses later, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, nobody can save themselves spiritually, but can save themselves physically from that generation by means of baptism. And so in verse 41, the very next verse says, and therefore many of them got baptized on that occasion. So baptism will save them, but not spiritually. Only faith will do that. Baptism will save them physically from the coming judgment of AD 70. Question? Got 5 minutes. Just throw it.
I have a friend that is Jewish, and she is a lot in the New Age like I was before. Is there a book I can recommend to her and to love her into the kingdom?
Besides the pamphlets, the key book on the table is called Jesus Was a Jew. It's written for unbelieving Jews who are not particularly well-versed even in Judaism. And she's in the New Age movement. She probably doesn't know that much about Judaism. I will start with that. It's an easy read. It presents the basis of living in the Messiahship of Jesus. If she reads it and it shows interest for something deeper, then a follow-up book would be the Messianic Christology. But I wouldn't start with that one. That one's for those who already shown some measure of interest. I would start with Jesus Was a Jew, which is more of a primer for a person never exposed to this before. Question? Up here.
So could Paul be called the 13th apostle?
Well, there was no... When it comes about apostles, there are two categories of apostleship. There's the closed apostolic group of 12. And the prerequisite to be a member of the 12 is you have to have been with Jesus from the time he was baptized by John until his ascension. So when they needed to replace Judas, only two men met the prerequisite, and one was chosen, Matthias. There was a second category of apostleship that was also a prerequisite, but a lot less stringent. You have to have seen the resurrected Son, to have seen the resurrected Son. And this was true of Barnabas, it was true of James, the half-brother of Jesus, and it was true of Paul. And so when he defends his apostolic authority in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? And so he was not the 13th apostle. He was an apostle of the second category of those who had seen the resurrected Christ. Question? Just right in front of you. Okay.
I would like to follow up that question with another one relating to the same subject. So what about in today's times when you read a lot in the papers that there's going to be a conference with this apostle and that apostle? What authority do they have biblically to be claiming themselves as apostles?
Well, if you read about those announcements, don't bother going to the meeting. There are no apostles. Last apostle died around AD 90, 95. There are no apostles today. And the purpose of apostles is spelled out in chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians. Chapter 2, they have to lay down the foundation of the church. The foundation has been laid. We are the building blocks on top of the foundation. And secondly, chapter 3, to record the mysteries of God, which involves New Testament revelation. And once the last apostle died, the last book he wrote, which is Revelation, that closes the New Testament. Nobody from now on can write authoritative scripture. So the people claim to be apostles, they like the authority it gives them. But these are false apostles, and there are no apostles today. Right behind you. Didn't you have your hand raised? I thought that was her. I thought you raised your hand. You understood me better? Okay, I'll try to slow up tomorrow too. Yeah. All right, we have one more time for one more question. Any last questions? Okay.
This has always bothered me about the Gospels. Can you explain why John is the only one who recounts the raising of Lazarus when that seems to be the primo miracle that Jesus did in his ministry, and it sealed his doom also?
The other apostles, but I mean the Gospels rather, do also mention he raised people from the dead, but the details are given on Lazarus is given uniquely by John. Probably because John focuses on three in his gospel on three sets of sevens. He has seven signs, seven I am statements, I am divine, I am this, I am that, and seven discourses. He elaborates on seven signs, seven discourses, and seven I ams. And for him, the most important sign is the resurrection of Lazarus, because for two reasons. Number one, in Judaism of that day, the teaching was when a person died, the spirit hovers over the body for 3 days. So in 3 days of the spirit hovering, there was a small possibility of a resuscitation. At the end of the third day, the spirit descends to Sheol or Hades. From then on, a resuscitation is impossible. Only by a miracle of resurrection can a man live again. And in Judaism, the resurrection comes with the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus set the stage in that passage. He waited until Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And therefore, when he raised Lazarus as a sign to Israel, it was a public sign because the multitudes were present observing the miracle occur. This was a special sign for them. They could not explain this away by mere resuscitation. Lazarus was dead for 1 day too many. So that becomes the seventh sign, the most significant. And then secondly, after when he was rejected in Matthew 12, he says he will not give Israel any more signs except one sign, the sign of resurrection. And that Lazarus was that sign of resurrection for that generation. That's why John uniquely focuses on it. All right, we'll do this again tomorrow.